Amen. Well, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12 is our text this morning, one of the most well-known passages in all of Scripture. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Last time we saw Jesus going about the whole region of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, healing all the sick and the diseased and the injured, and freeing all the demon-possessed who were brought to him. And he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The word gospel just means good news. And specifically, it's his preaching that's said to be of the good news of the kingdom of heaven, which is also the same thing as we saw the kingdom of God. Matthew uses the word heaven. Luke and Mark use the word God, and we saw the reasons for that. And Matthew's writing to the Jews, and they didn't like to always say the word God, so they would say heaven says, or the majesty on high, or the power. But it's the same exact thing in Scripture, and we'll look at that a little bit more, Lord willing, in the sermon, because we don't have to wonder what the nature of the preaching of Jesus was. Matthew's already told us that throughout his entire preaching ministry, Jesus began, and Matthew gives us the summary of Jesus' preaching ministry, and Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, from that time, indicating ongoing action, from that time Jesus began to preach and obviously continued to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is how Christ's preaching ministry is summarized. He preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we have before us this morning one of the most poignant sections in all of the Bible. It's all God's word. But here we have the longest sermon recorded for us that Jesus Christ actually preached to sinners just like us. And that is a significant thing, it seems to me. It's the longest recorded sermon of Christ in Scripture. Luke's Sermon on the Plain, which most scholars today believe was a separate sermon, I would agree, is more than three times shorter. It is something that Jesus preached. The themes in the sermon are repeated, even as good ministers repeat the same themes. So the similarity between Luke and Matthew should not surprise us. But this text this morning, the opening section has been called the Beatitudes. And that's what we're going to look at and see how this applies to our life this morning. But let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, again, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that it's true. And we thank you that it's your will, that it is powerful to save and to sanctify your people to the uttermost. And so, Father, how we pray that you would keep your word this morning and that you would make your word powerful in our hearts, that we would know and love and serve you all of our days. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 5. This is God's holy word. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. A lot has been written on this passage of Scripture. A lot of people have said all kinds of things about it and what it means and what it doesn't mean and who it applies to and who it doesn't apply to. There's on the one sort of extreme, there's the view that what Jesus was doing was unique to that day and age. He was offering, as it were, the kingdom one final time to the Jewish people. And if they would have said yes, he would have brought in his Messiah, his messianic reign, his earthly kingdom right then and there. And because they said no, the Gentile age came in and the Jews lost the kingdom and they're going to get it back someday. And so this sermon isn't really for us. It doesn't apply to us. It was for the Jewish people, and we can read about it, maybe learn some things, but the offer was a one-time offer to them. We also have another extreme, I think, on the other side that would say that, well, this sermon really isn't even for the church. It's not about religion. We don't see any miracles. We don't see any theology. We don't see the atonement, the resurrection, or anything like this. We see Jesus talking about social order. He's interested in society, not theology. He's not interested in moral absolutes. He's interested in people not judging other people and tolerating all things. And why this sermon is just how people should live, whether they believe in God or not. This is Jesus, the good moral teacher, the good social reformer. Well, what we need to do, beloved, is to take a look at what Scripture actually says when we judge and when we interpret this section of Scripture. What did Jesus actually say and mean and intend to mean? And what did his audience actually understand him saying in this text? That is how we are to interpret this text, the way we interpret all of Scripture. And so I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the context of the blessings. Notice the context of the blessings. They taught us in seminary that context is king. You can take anybody's words and take them out of context and make them mean whatever you want to mean. These words of Jesus have a particular context, and we can see the context and understand it. And that ensures that we can get the meaning that Jesus intended for the people to get. And what we can't do is isolate this text from the rest of Christ's teachings. Of course, he doesn't go into his atonement or his resurrection or justification by faith. He talks about those things in other places of Scripture. Here he is talking about something else. And we can't set these words against those words, because it's the same Christ who meant both at different times, as you can't teach everything at once. This text deals largely with the natural earthly life that we all have in ordinary human interactions with one another, in community, in relationships, and that's because Jesus is just beginning to talk to the disciples. This is the first part of his ministry that Matthew gives us. Of course, we would think that he would begin to address people as people and where they are at that moment as they're just learning who he is. And so this sermon, while it has been hijacked as being a message of social reform that can bring utopia on the earth, if we would all just do the things Jesus says in some outward way, we have to understand what Jesus is saying. And there is some good and some right things in that understanding, because one of the things that the sermon is certainly saying is that this is the good life. And that's what we want. We want the good life. Everybody wants the good life. The moral philosophers in Greek, and even before Greece and Ionia, said that this is what people are looking for. Everyone's looking to better their lives. Nobody goes around saying, well, you know, I'm miserable today, but I hope I'm more miserable tomorrow. Nobody does that. Everybody wants their lives to get better. They want a happy life. And Jesus is telling us, this is the happy life. This is the good life. This is the objectively good life for all. And this alone, and these things alone, will satisfy the human heart and the human soul, because all humans are the same. And so the answer to the human condition is the same. Clearly, these blessings are for now and for today, for the people who are doing the things mentioned in the text. The day of Jesus, clearly they were for them in their time. And clearly, as I hope to show you, that they are for us as well in our time. Jesus is talking about the good life. Matthew said he went around all Galilee preaching the good news of the kingdom. It is good news. It is the way that we ought to live. These are the blessings that were for them today and for us today if we live the way Jesus says we are to live. And these blessings are all for certain groups of people, for today, now, the present, because of a future promise that will come. We'll see the future tense. If you would look in the Greek text, you'll see the future tense over and over again. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be, they shall be, in the future, comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness now. They're hungry and thirsty now, but they won't be in the future. In the future, they will be filled, Jesus is saying. And over again, that is the context and the way in which the blessings are stated. Blessed are you right now because something in the future is coming. It will happen. Remember, this sermon has gone out and this sermon has come to us after Jesus has already gone through all of Galilee doing those miracles. The last several verses of Matthew chapter 4. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases among the people. Because of that, his fame went out everywhere, Matthew says in verse 24. And he was healing all the sick people afflicted with various diseases and torments, the demon-possessed, the epileptics, the paralytics. He healed them all. And so this sermon comes in the context of the one who has already demonstrated by miracle that he is from God. And so, yes, we don't see him doing miracles in the Sermon on the Mount. He's already done them. That's why the people are there. They know he is the one that God promised to send. He's proven that with all of his signs and wonders and mighty deeds. In fact, later in the Gospel of John, when they are arguing whether or not Jesus is the Messiah, one of the arguments that clearly he must be the Messiah was when someone said sort of sarcastically, well, when the Messiah comes, is he going to do more miracles than this man? Because that's what God said the Messiah would do. And so now he's done all these things. And so we have the context. The supernatural has gone out. And the blessedness of the kingdom is right now for those who submit to the King. He is the light. And he's there and he's with them. And so the blessedness is for them right then and there. And yet there's a future stage that the kingdom isn't here in its fullness yet. And we have this looking forward to this time when all of these promises that he lays out in the blessings will be fulfilled, will be brought in. Theologians have a phrase for this, a term. It's called inaugurated eschatology. That's a good theological phrase, right? Inaugurated, it started. Eschatology, the study, the science of the last things, the end things. More commonly, it's said that this is the already and the not yet. That we already participate in certain blessings because not yet the fullness of them are sure to come. Reminds me when I was a kid, and I know I might have mentioned this story in some context before, but I remember I was 9 years old and we were in the hallway and my dad was calling Walt Disney World long distance. So we had to be quiet. You know, you didn't make long distance calls because it cost a lot of money. And so I remember my sister and my brother, we're all excited. Dad's calling Walt Disney World. We're going to Disney World. And he makes the reservations on the phone and we can hear it. We can hardly contain ourselves, and then a few days, maybe a week or so later, we get the packet in the mail. Right? This is before the internet. So we get the brochures and the letters and the pictures, and we see where we're going to stay, Fort Wilderness. And we see River Country, the new water park, and we see the Magic Kingdom, and we know we're going. And so already the joy of what's to come was ours because it was certain to happen. And that's what Jesus, in a sense, is saying with these blessings. That we have the blessing right now because the fullness is certain to come. This is the context of the blessing. Second, I want you to notice the basis of the blessings. Notice the basis of the blessings. If you count it, you'll see that there are 9 times the word blessed is repeated. Blessed, blessed, 9 times. Although the last blessing is really 1. It's repeated twice. Those who are persecuted get a twofold blessing, as it were, in verses 10 and 11, and that's probably because it's really hard for us to understand and to recognize that we are to think of ourselves as blessed when we are being persecuted. That's a really hard thing for feeling and thinking humans. Here we are, we're children of the King of the universe who rules over all things. He said, he's here, his kingdom is here, and yet we're persecuted by his enemies. How can that be? And so Jesus says, in fact, this is the only place in the Beatitudes where it goes from third person plural to second person plural. You see it in verses 10 and 11. Blessed are those, third person plural, who, just like the others, who are those ones, they, who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus makes it personal, as if he is saying, yes, blessed are you, plural, when they persecute and revile you and say all kind of evil things against you. He repeats it three times. The only place in the Beatitudes where you is stated, because we really need that. We really need to be reminded when we're being persecuted that we're being blessed by God. That, yes, that person's not seeking to bless us, but God is blessing us in that moment even, because great is our reward for what we're enduring in that moment. Great will be our reward in heaven. And Jesus says it in the present tense, great right now. It's there. It's secure. You will have that reward. And that's why you're to rejoice. Luke, in his parallel passage where Jesus is preaching the same thing, he actually says, leap for joy in that moment. It's kind of hard to do that, isn't it? To leap for joy when someone's actually reviling you. I know that's not my first tendency, but that's what Jesus calls us to do. To be joyful. Because it's real. The reward is there. We will have it. And it will be greater because of the persecution. And that's the point of the blessing. And so we need to recognize that. Notice it's far and away the inner attitudes of the heart that's being stated here, isn't it? The cultivations that we are to have in our heart, these things. He doesn't say blessed are the doers, blessed are the volunteers, blessed are the community developers, the socially active, the politically involved, the financially committed. But he doesn't say, on the other hand, blessed are the reformers, blessed are the preachers, blessed are the prayer warriors, the churchgoers, the missionaries. It's not about the works of man here, whether they're religious or secular. It's about the grace of God. And the future rewards of God. Christ shows us that the greatest joys and happiness are laid up in heaven right now for those who live by humble obedience to God's word right now in this life and in all of life. Because it's not about, oh, well, I'm Christian. I do my church thing on Sunday and that's when I, you know, do. No, this is about who you are, that you would live this way. That's why he uses the word blessed over and over again. The word blessed here is makarios in Greek. It's not the word eulogos or eulogeo. That's more of a, you can hear sort of eulogy, right? That's more of a, like a religious term. You see that when Elizabeth says, blessed are you among women and blessed is the fruit of your womb. She uses that more religious term. Blessed in a sense from God in this objective way. You have been given this role. Jesus uses the word makarios, which is just the word for happy. Happy are you. It's the ordinary word for happy. It's also translated blessed in a lot of places. But we need to recognize that. I know sometimes the Reformed theologians will give maybe the impression that we're not supposed to be happy. That we're supposed to be glum and sober and somber, you know. I know I've heard that about John Calvin, a man who meant a lot to me in my life. I have to disagree with what he said about Calvin. He said, oh, Calvin was a good theologian, but he was a sourpuss. I don't know how he knows that from his writings. I can't get that from that. But I grant you, that's certainly the case. Sometimes we give the impression that you're not to be happy. And there's a reason for that. Obviously, we want to guard against the worldly happiness, the happiness of the flesh, what most people think of. Let me give you Webster's definition, the old Webster dictionary's definition of happy. Listen to this. Being in the enjoyment of agreeable sensations from the possession of the good. That's happiness. Not in having another bowl of ice cream. Another bowl of ice cream may give you pleasurable sensations, and it might be good to you. But if you put a bowl of chocolate in front of me, I'm not going to be as excited as if it was vanilla. That's what I like. But it's not the good, right? The good is not ice cream or anything else in this world. The good is God. And that's the only thing that will answer to the human condition. Is that we would be filled with the goodness of God. Anything else is not going to bring you true human happiness. And that's the point. Webster actually goes on and says, he who enjoys peace of mind in the favor of God, that's happiness. He who enjoys peace of mind in the favor of God. Again, 1828 Webster Dictionary. And this religious component of happiness, this reference to God, is crucial to all that follows, because we cannot simply outwardly abide in these things that Jesus says and expect to have this real state of blessedness in our humanity. Nor can we have the approval of God in outwardly imitating things. Like if I'm just a humble person, which is a good thing, or if I try to make peace with people, that may be a good thing, and I might benefit from that in a lot of outward ways. But if I'm at war with God, how can I possibly be blessed by Him when I walk in an outward sense, imitating, in a sense, trying to steal what He pronounces is only to those who really know Him, who really have Him, because the blessedness really isn't in these things ultimately. It's in God, who has made the person new so that now the person is walking in these things, and his blessedness is ultimately in God. These blessings in their very nature can only be completed in the age to come, when we no longer have this sinful contradiction, as it were, in ourselves. We have a taste of them right now by faith, and we have the promise of the fullness, because here is the King on the earth, promising the benefits of His kingdom to His people. And to the degree that they believe Him, they will have those benefits even now, even the joy now. But the blessings are only attainable by the grace of God through faith in Christ, because each one does have a sort of sinful perversion achievable through outward worldly actions. But those things must be rejected and avoided, and they won't bring the blessed states that Jesus promises. Because if you look at these blessings, nearly every one of them is the opposite of what our fallen natures would think we would need to do if we were truly to have the good life. Right? Look at them. Poverty of spirit. Mourning. Being hungry and thirsty. Being persecuted. Nobody seeks for these things. Nobody goes, man, I hope I get really hungry and thirsty today and I'm in mourning and my spirit is just as poor as possible and somebody persecutes me. Nobody goes around looking for that. These are not in and of themselves desirable states for the most part. All of them have to do with being in want, lacking something that you need, even if it's just relief from being in agony and persecuting. In fact, the blessing, though, are still yours in the midst of these undesirable states, and that's because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's what we have to see if we're going to understand these things rightly. You know, this time of year, March, usually it's actually a little bit late. I used to really, especially when I was a younger man, January, February, you know, join a gym because summer's coming and you want to fit into those shorts and, you know, you want to, you know, not let the younger cousins show you up and all of that stuff. And so you see this kind of thing going on. The gyms all fill up and they all have their specials in January, February, March, because that's when people start working out. And yet you go to the gym and everybody, you know, oh, I want to join a gym. And you go to the gym, what do you see? And people in pain and in agony and they're sweating and they're tired. And you look at them and you think, man, these people are miserable. And then you ask them, you know, how did you get to, oh, I had a really good workout. You know, man, I was really hurting in there. And you get this soreness, you know, and we always called it a good soreness, you know, because you know you worked out, because then you feel this. Well, it's not the soreness itself. It's not the agony itself. It's because of what you know is being brought to you through it. That's why people join a gym. That's why they say it's good to push themselves and to be in pain, as it were. Because you know, ultimately, the good is being worked to you. And that's the basis of these blessings, that the Lord Jesus Christ is promising to us good. In and through these things that ordinarily we would not want. And so I want you to notice, thirdly, the nature of the blessings. The nature of the blessings. You know, we look forward to a day when there will be no more occasion for these right now blessed states, right? There'll be no more occasion to mourn. Though right now, if you're mourning, you're blessed, Jesus says. But we look forward to a day when we won't ever have to mourn again. Right now, if you're being persecuted, you're blessed. But we look forward to a day when you will never be persecuted. We look forward to a day when no one will ever have to show anybody mercy, because no one else will offend anybody else, so you won't need to extend mercy to them and all the rest. The nature of these blessings are that this world is not the fullness of the kingdom of God, because these are undesirable states that you would not want in heaven. You would not want heaven to be a place of persecution or of mourning. In fact, here, Jesus promises us the exact opposite. He will wipe away every tear, right, from our eyes. There'll be no more mourning. There'll be no more peacemaking in heaven. There won't be a need to make peace, because perfect peace will be on everyone. All of these things, even the ones like peacemaking that are, in a sense, positive, they're here because this world has things wrong with it. And so we have to endure these things. There's a sense in which the only way we can have all of these things is if we are in resistance against the kingdoms of this world. That we are at war with Satan and sin and the flesh. That's the only way we can have these blessed states. That we are not being ruled by that kingdom, but that another kingdom is ruling us. Because in back of these undesirable conditions, in spite of these undesirable conditions, over against these, overruling Satan in the flesh in this world, is our God, who is ruling over these things for our good, so we can know that yes, even when we are in mourning, we are blessed. Because He will comfort us fully for that mourning. So no one can obtain these blessings outside of Christ. You can outwardly and temporarily benefit in certain ways. But as long as you are a rebel against King Jesus, you can't be blessed by Him. You can't be a peacemaker when you are at war with God, not truly. And so the blessings of this sermon are only for believers in Christ. You see it right in the first verse. And seeing the multitudes, why were they there? Because they saw His healings, they heard about His miracles, and so they all started following Him because they believed in something about Him. He went up on the mountain, notice, and when He was seated, His disciples came to Him. Do you see that? Who's He teaching? His disciples. It's not the atheists, the agnostics, the secularists, the Buddhists. It's His disciples. Because it says He opened His mouth, verse 2. Then He opened His mouth when the disciples came to Him. Then He opened His mouth and He taught them. This is a message for those who are already professing Jesus to be their Messiah, their Lord. In some sense, someone they need to follow. You can't take it out of context and apply it generically to all men. It doesn't work that way. It's to the disciples of Jesus. Those are the ones to whom He promises these blessings over and over again. And the context of all of it is that there must be a true commitment to Jesus from the heart. A true commitment. You know, you probably see me looking around and looking strange, and it's because these glasses, I'm trying to get used to them. I've never had glasses all of my life, and, you know, we got vision care, so Robin says, you got to go to the eye doctor, you know, because I need glasses to read now, right? And I learned from my sister that your eye gets older. She's an optometrist. And when your eyes get older, a lot of times people will need readers. She told me when I was 30 that I would need readers. She did some test on me in my 40s. And sure enough, she was right. So I said, I got a pair of readers in every car. I got one at work, one at home. I don't need to go to the eye doctor. I just, you know, need to remember my readers. Well, anyway, so I go and Robin talked me into it. And I go to the eye doctor. And I start to get my exam. So, you know, I got these glasses. These are real glasses, right? But they're progressive lenses. See, I'm learning things about eye doctor's things. And the top is just clear glass, but the bottom, like, it's when I read. So you're all blurry when I do that. But then there's a sweet spot, and I have to, like, try to find it. It's driving me nuts. But anyway, so I'm going to the eye doctor for all the wrong reasons. And I sit down, and the assistant is prepping me, and she says to me, you know, when was the last time you were in an eye doctor? And I said, I've never been to an eye doctor. So, you know, in school, in elementary school, I had to look through those things, and, you know, they put the ear things on you, and you put your arm up when you hear the beep. And I said, that's the last time I've ever done anything with an eye or an ear doctor. And she said, all right. So she did all these tests on me, you know. And she's showing me this pictures and so forth. And she said, all right, here's what, you know, glaucoma looks like. Here's what, you know, macular degeneration looks like. And then here's your eye. And you don't have any of this. You don't have any of this. And then she shows me this one slide and says, you see this little highlight, this bright spot? And I said, yeah. She said, most people lose that in their 20s. You still have that. She said, we call that your eyes are shining. She said, your eyes are still shining. I text Rob and I said, this doctor's really good. I should have came to the eye doctor a long time ago. She really knows her stuff. Suddenly I'm there, right? Because of the good that this doctor is saying. And I'm committed to what this doctor wants to do. Well, in a real sense, we have to really believe that Jesus is for our good, our blessedness. He doesn't want you to be miserable. He wants you to be happy in this real, full human sense. And that's the life that he's brought to us. The blessed life, the happy life. And there's no other way to be happy outside of Christ. Not humanly, not truly, not fulfilled as a human being. This is what Christ has brought. He is the one who has brought these things. Notice that it's for him that we have to be living for. You see it in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is right now the kingdom of heaven, though not in its fullness. That's still to come. But then he changes it in verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. It's for righteousness' sake in verse 10. Jesus says, for my sake. An ordinary man can't say that. Jesus is saying, I have to be first in your life. And then you'll be blessed. Because I, by my power and by my goodness, will surely do it. And so I want you to, fourthly and lastly, notice the implication of the blessings. Notice the implication of the blessings. The blessings are coming through how? Through the proclamation of the preaching of the gospel. Through the words of Jesus Christ. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And then in 1 Corinthians 1:21, since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. This is how the kingdom of God comes to this world. It doesn't come by you getting everything that you want. It doesn't come by you and I going out and doing things that are going to help people in their socioeconomic status. That's a good thing to do, don't get me wrong. But that doesn't bring the kingdom of God in. The kingdom of God is the work of Jesus Christ. He's already done it. You know, we talk about, when we collect the offering, we talk about that God's kingdom would be extended, but we don't say that it would be built. He's already built it. And it's come into this world in a sense. And all those who bow the knee to Christ, they have the kingdom now. They're part of the kingdom now. They're living for the king now, but the fullness is yet to come. And in this sermon, and in particular in these blessings, the Lord of creation, yes, the Lord whose kingdom contains everything, is saying it's breaking in right now. And if you believe in me, you already have the blessings of the kingdom. And there's much more to come. And all of these blessings tell us what those blessings are. The Beatitudes tell us what happiness is. But we'll have to wait till next time to get into them because I'm out of time now. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the Beatitudes, for the blessedness of the good life. Lord Jesus, you came that we could have life and have it abundantly, that we could have the joy of the Lord, and that that would be our strength. Father, we know the foundation for that joy has already been laid. All of the work is done. And by believing in you, we have the fullness of all the promises guaranteed to us. Father, let that be a source of blessing to us right now. I don't know what anyone might be going through this morning. Maybe they are in mourning. Maybe they are being persecuted. Lord, remind them, convince them that right now they are blessed by you and that these undesirable things will be turned into and will show themselves in future blessings that they will thank you for. Father, I pray you'd give us the faith to believe that and give us the joy of that good life that we have a taste of right now. Let it be real to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.